tonight. Chapter 29 actually ends the sayings of Solomon that the men of Hezekiah gathered. You remember in back chapter 24 was kind of the end of the sayings of Solomon that his guys had preserved. But in chapter 25, we learn that Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, had his men assemble more of the Proverbs of Solomon to preserve them. But they come to, that section comes to an end, excuse me, in chapter 29. And now, also, when we get to chapter 30, we discover that Hezekiah's men also preserved these words from a man named Augur. I guess that's, I don't know if they teased him and called him Ogre, but let's just go with Augur. I'm not sure how to say it, but we know nothing of him outside of the fact that he seems to have been some kind of teacher. At least that's assumed from his sayings. Beyond that, this guy's not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. Now, we know that Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. Yes, we know that, outside of Christ himself. But that doesn't mean he was the only source of wisdom in his day, be prior to it or afterward or whatever. There were other men noted for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 4. And so, we don't know. We don't really want to speculate too much about who he was or why his words are in the Bible. God has seen fit to include them. Therefore, we do well to learn from them. And so beginning right here in the first verse of Proverbs chapter 30, we read these, the words of Augur. I mean, does anyone have a better way to say that? Are you guys good with that? Good with that? Okay. The son of, how do you say this? Any takers? Jacob. Yahweh. His utterance, this man declared to Ithiel, and to Ithiel, what? Ukal. Huh? Somebody's got something there. Now, again, we don't know anything of these guys just beyond their mention here, but we note that Augur gave the word is utterance. And we read the utterance that he gave. What this is implying is this carries a sense of prophetic or divinely inspired word. Now, whether he was a prophet or he was a teacher or whoever he was, God gave him this inspiration to speak under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and therefore that was preserved. This was preserved for us in Scripture. And what we're going to discover is that his utterance is filled with observations on life and in the world around us. And he really invites us to pay attention to what's going on around us that we might learn from it. Man, how many times, you guys, we just kind of walk obliviously through life, you know what I'm talking about? And yet I noticed, and this was something I really came to envy about Solomon, and I don't know, I just was reading it one day years and years ago, and it's that proverb where he goes, I walked past the field and I noted that it was overgrown and there were, briars and the walls were broke down, and he says, and I received instruction. He says, I looked upon it and I received instruction. He said, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come upon you like an armed man. And so the idea was they didn't just go obliviously through life, but rather that they tried to pay attention to what was going on around them that they might learn something. God wanted to teach them. David wrote, I meditate on all your works. I muse, that word is to consider. I muse on the work of your hands. And when he looked on creation and the work of God's hand, he took the time to consider it thoughtfully. And that's what Augur did. And God taught him through it. That's what I'd encourage you to do. And God will teach you as well. Now look at verse 2. He says, surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Now, this is simply his way of saying, look, I'm not trying to put myself out there as anyone. I've never been to college. I don't have any PhDs or doctorate's degrees or anything like master's degrees or whatever. I've not been to the school of wisdom. I've not been to seminary or anything like that. And so he's approaching us not from a position of superiority, but from a place of humility. And you know what? No doubt there's hyperbole, you know, exaggeration in play here. He says, I'm more stupid than any man. Well, I don't, obviously not, you know, but, you know, David said in Psalm 73, I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. In other words, I'm like a dumb animal, you see. Bildad, one of Job's friends in Job chapter 25, he said, you know, he referred to man as like a maggot and like a worm. And the idea is that man is nothing in the sight of God. He's unclean and irrelevant comparatively. And so Augur here is simply saying, look, I don't claim to be anybody, but I want to share with you what I've come to learn and the things that have ministered to me. So look at verse 4. He says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? And who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Now, again, we're being brought low here. That's the idea. Listen, guys, we need to understand that any revelation that we have, any insight or illumination that we have of God comes only from God. You understand that, right? Any accurate knowledge of God comes to us as a result of the grace and the mercy of God. In Job chapter 38, it's interesting. I'll just go there real quick. We find God asking Job a series of questions that just kind of remind him of who he's not and who God is. And he's like, where were you, Job? Remember he said, gird yourself, prepare yourself, and answer me like a man. And when God says, prepare yourself like a man, he's going to bring it to you. You know what I'm saying? And he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know it all, you think you know everything, you think you're so smart, because Job thought he had it all figured out. You ever been there? And God says, you know, who determined the measurements of the earth, Job? Surely you know who stretched out the line upon it. To what are its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? You know, who shut in the sea with its doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments, he says, you know, when I fixed my limit for it and set the bars, he goes on and he talks about, you know, have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth? He says, in other words, the idea here is, hey, you need to know your place. You think you've got it all figured out, but in reality, we're to walk in humility. And verse 4 here of Proverbs 30 is similar in its implication. He says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Not man. You know, who has control over or can contain the elements? Not man. Who established the ends of the earth? Not man. Only the one who made all things has power or authority and control over all things. It's interesting, John the Baptist, in speaking of Jesus, he said, he who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth, but he who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, he testifies. You know, and Paul the Apostle spoke in Ephesians 4 of how Christ descended and ascended in all of this. And so he says, look, this is God, this is not us, you know. What is his name? What is his son's name? Jesus is the one who descended from heaven to give us perfect revelation of God, his redeeming grace, his love, his power over sin and death. You and me, we have real limits when it comes to spiritual knowledge. We depend on God's grace in revealing himself to us. Now, it's interesting to read this where it says, what is his son's name? And of course, we think of Jesus, you know. Whether or not there is a prophetic implication of the coming of the Messiah or something like that, we don't know. But it's interesting to consider. Ultimately, what he's saying is, look, I don't know a whole lot about God other than what God has chosen to reveal. And you don't know a whole lot about it. None of us know a whole lot about God, you know. But in verses 5 and 6, he shares with us something he does know. Pay attention, check it out. Verse 5, he says, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So check it out. Verse 4 underscores the fact that nobody has the ability or the capacity to know the nature and the character of God within himself, right? There's no way that I can just figure it out. But verses 5 and 6 show us that God can be known through his word, okay? Guys, there is a very important principle at work here in verse 5, and it's important that we see it. He says, every word of God is pure. There's two qualifying words here, and they are every and pure, okay? This is something we spoke of Sunday morning. You know, we spoke of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And listen, if you don't resolve in your heart that what you have in front of you, your Bible, if you don't resolve in your heart that this is the word of God, this is God's word, then you will not be effective in wielding the sword, because you'll never be certain that it's a word that can really be trusted. Guys, I've known people, maybe you have too, I have known people who have abandoned Christianity altogether because they're uncertain of the validity of the scriptures. You know, they think that perhaps part of them may be inspired, other parts may just be interjected by man, and since man put his pen to the paper, really it's all subject to kind of their scrutiny and what they determine, you see. And therefore what happens is they become the judge of the scripture rather than allowing the scriptures to be the judge of who they are, right? And now all of a sudden I determine what God said and what God didn't say. And so who's really the authority? And so I'm not subjecting myself to God as opposed to allowing the Bible to be the authority over me. Listen, every word of God is pure. It's not that, you know, part is inspired, this part is, that part really isn't. It all is. Every word. Paul said that like this. He said, all scripture is given by inspiration. That word inspiration means God breathed. God breathed the word through his spirit. You see, it's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter said that like this. He said, for prophecy never came by the will of man. In other words, there was no one just sitting there going, man, I want a word. I'm gonna give a word, you know, kind of a thing. It's not because you decide one day that you want to speak for God or something. He says, no, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every word of God is pure. We might also understand it then, if the word of God is pure, we understand it would have a purifying effect in our lives, yes? As we take it in, that's going to be the net effect. It washes over us. And so if you're spending time in God's word, but it's not changing you, then I'm saying you may be getting in God's word, but I'm not sure God's word's getting in you. Does that make sense? It needs to find fertile soil. Remember when Jesus spoke in Mark, what is it, 4? Sure. About the parable of the sower, somewhere in there, 9, Mark 4, Mark 9. You know, Billy? Jody, you got it? Nope. Justin, somebody's Googling it right now. I know. Where's that at? But I think it's chapter 4. But anyway, about the parable of the sower and how he went out and he cast the seed, which is the word of God, and the different types of soil it landed on. It needs to find, the good soil needs to be in our hearts that it might bring forth fruit. And here's the thing, you guys, the word pure, when it says every word of God is pure, it speaks of like gold or silver that's been refined in the fire. In other words, it's been put to the test. It's been tried. It's been proved. It's not just a bunch of fanciful spiritual hoopla that's not based in reality, but it's been tried, it's been tested and proven. Therefore, it can be trusted. Your Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. His pure word serves to protect his people, right? In other words, it leads us where we should go, and it directs us away from where we should not go. And this is one reason, guys, that it's important that we don't add to his words. Because then, you know what? We're going to be the ones that are exposed as liars. We don't want to read into the word. We don't want to make it say something it doesn't say. God, listen, God has a real problem with people who say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said. And he mentions this again and again in his word. Now, when I think of, so, you know, and we might be prone to gravitate toward extremes, right? Like maybe the Mormons, and they have their prophets who have spoken for God and these kinds of things. And you think of way back with Brigham Young. You know, the Mormons believe that that they ascend into godhood and that they will have celestial wives and they'll populate their own planet. And so Brigham Young, one of their early prophets, was a guy, and he said, listen, Adam is the god of this world and the only god with which we have to do. He said all kinds of things. Brigham Young said things like that the blood of Jesus Christ can't atone for every sin of man. There are some sins for which man needs to shed his own blood to atone for. He said all kinds of things like this. And, you know, saying that he was speaking on behalf of God. We might think of, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and some of the things that they have prophesied or predicted with the coming of Christ and all kinds of different things. But, and you can go way out there like that when you say, you know, woe to those who say, thus says the Lord, when the Lord hasn't said. That's a real problem. But you know what? It equally applies in the Christian context when someone says, hey, brother, God gave me a word for you. Think about that. You know, when God didn't really say anything to them for you. Now, they may have been moved emotionally or stirred somehow and had something that entered their mind and they wanted to say to you. But man, you got to be real careful when you say God said. If our words stray in any way other than God's written word, then, you know, God is true. We're the liars. Isn't that what the Bible says? Let God be true and every man a liar. And so we don't need to go on the search for the deep mysteries of God's word and go beyond the text. Just let the word be the word. Just let it be what it is, okay? Now, verse 7, he says, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. The wisdom he's talking about of being upright and honest and a person of integrity and just content with what you've been allotted personally. And again, just having spent time Sunday morning, having examined the belt of truth, that we're seeing it even here. That's what I love about the Word of God, how the principles of the Word of God are woven throughout the entirety of the Scripture. And here we are, and he says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. He wanted to know the truth, verses 5 and 6. He wanted to be a man of the truth and integrity. Listen, if we serve a God of truth, then we don't want lies, right, or deception anywhere around us. We want to be a people of the truth. We want to learn truth. We want to speak the truth in love because everything hinges on the truth. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Now, here he's just recognizing his personal tendency and the propensity of us all. You know, when life's too easy, we might feel like we don't need God. You know, the don't call me, I'll call you. I'll let you know when I need you, God, that kind of a thing. On the other side, if life is steeped too deeply in poverty, then there may be a tendency to question the love of God or his ability to help me, or, you know, and it may cause me to want to turn away from him, or it may give me a justification for sin. And he says, lest I steal, you know, I can't provide, or I can't take care of myself. So I'm going to have to, you know, God's not taking care of me. And so I'm going to have to go steal something or whatever the case may be. Now, neither of those things may happen. Okay, in other words, people love God who are in poverty, and people serve God wholeheartedly who are in prosperity. You know, he's seeking, though, to avoid the temptation of either extreme, but, you know, rather that he would simply be satisfied with God's portion and provision in his life. Give him each day his daily bread. Now, of course, the secret to contentment isn't found in what we have. How many of you have come to discover that over the years? You think you would be satisfied if you just had just a little bit more. All I need, then I'll be satisfied. If this happened, then I wouldn't want for anything else until you do, and then you do. But it's not found in what we have. Contentment is found in who we have, right? Paul said, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through, check it out, who is it? Christ, who strengthens me. The secret to contentment is not found in the what, but in the who, in the person of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 10. He says, do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. What's the short of this? Stay out of other people's business. If it doesn't pertain to you, then don't weigh in on it. It's really that easy. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. If you're slandering someone, you're accusing someone, especially not knowing what you think you know. A lot of us think we know we don't know, you know? And he says it'll come back on you. Verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. In other words, if you take that and you break it down, it's a presumptuous, impure, prideful, predatory type generation. Sounds kind of like the news feed on any given search engine, doesn't it? The My Yahoo or whatever it is. The Word of God teaches us to honor our parents. He says here in verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father, does not bless its mother. Leviticus 19:32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God, I am the Lord. But ours is a generation that rather than being kind and blessing parental oversight, there's a general despising of authority. You know, that putting forth this contempt, you've imposed some sort of standard on me. Who do you think you are? I think I'm your dad, actually, you know? Yet all the while being blind to their own need to be washed of their sinful, presumptuous, prideful, self-seeking patterns. And guys, that was one of the big problems that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They observed an outer ritual. But they didn't pay any attention to inner cleansing. It's like, you know, they went to church and they went through the motions and they did all the stuff. But like we was talking about earlier, there's a difference between getting in God's word and letting God's word get into us. And these guys went through all the motions, but they never had a real connection with God. They were prideful. They were arrogant. But they experienced the Lord's resistance and rebuke, didn't they? Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does it mean teeth like swords, fangs like knives. Well, he tells you in the next sentence in verse 14, it speaks to greediness, devouring everything and everyone who stands in their way, never satisfied. It's never enough. They're parasitical and predatory in nature. In other words, it's all about serving myself. And that's what leads him into this next thought of never being satisfied, never having enough, being discontented. Look at verse 15. He says, "The leech has two daughters, give and give." There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough: the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. And so the leech here becomes a picture of never having enough, of bleeding something dry. Guys, the only thing that greed gives birth to is more greed. Now, we're going to start seeing this pattern of three and even four, okay? The idea behind that type of phrase is that though the list is specific, it is not exhaustive, okay? He hasn't listed everything that exists that has an appetite that refuses to be satisfied. You know, like the flesh, right? The flesh is never satisfied. It's always like we talked about, if I just had this, you know, but he's pointing to examples that paint that picture. So he says the grave is never satisfied. There's never a day when death takes a holiday, when, hey man, the grave's full, we're not taking any today. You know, the barren womb feels unfulfilled. And this would be especially true in ancient Israel, you know, when the woman would derive her worth many times from her ability to have children. So the barren would really feel unfulfilled. Listen, how many of you have a yard that ever has said, hey, you know what? You never need to water me again. I'm satisfied. You're going to have green, lush grass from this point forward, you know. Never. The earth will always take in more water, always soak in more water, and fire will burn as long as you feed it. It's never enough. The idea is we're not to be like these things. Verses 7 and 8, godliness with contentment is great gain. In verse 17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Mm-mm. Speaking of the generation that doesn't honor its parents, the idea behind that, this is that that individual is disgraced. It's a picture of disgrace, dishonor. It's a picture of a dead body that's just unburied out in the open, and it becomes food for birds because no one's there to care for it. And so the fool who is morally and spiritually blind is going to have a just end. That's the idea here. It's a description of ruin for the one who scorns or mocks their parents. You guys probably think we planned this, don't you? You think we planned to have you here on Proverbs 30. I promise we didn't plan. But if God has a word for you, Verse 18. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, yes, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. Now, he doesn't really give us any, like, instruction or advice in this little section, just things that he stands in awe of. He doesn't even really elaborate on what he wants us to see that they all have in common, that he wants us to think through. And there's a lot of speculation what ties these things together, but we really don't know. He speaks of air, land, sea, and a young woman. You ever remember Johnny Carson, and he would do that Karnak the Great thing? Does anybody remember that? And he would hold that envelope, and he would like put like three things, and then he would give the answer. So it's like air, land, sea, and a young woman. Now you got to riddle that. You got to try to figure that out, you know. And I'm going to leave that to you to think through. But it really, he speaks of like the vastness of the atmosphere and how, you know, the majestic flight of the eagle and how he navigates with precision. the vast earth and the way of the serpent on the rock, again, navigating its course, the vast ocean and how a ship can navigate its course in the midst of it, and then the uncharted territory of young love. Now, when he speaks of a man with a virgin, he's not necessarily speaking sexually. He might be, but not necessarily. The element to think on is, you know, who can begin to explain why people fall in love? You know, this kind of this uncharted, there's just all of these things he's like are majestic in their own way. How does it happen? Why does it happen? You know, these kinds of things. Verse 20, he says, the way of an adulterous woman, this is the way of the adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, look, I haven't done anything wrong. And so in verse 19, we're noting the purity of young love, the way a young man interacts with his newfound love, and it's kind of all, you know. But then in verse 20, the impurity of the adulteress. So we're seeing the contrast here. She eats, she gratifies her hunger for adultery, and then just doesn't think anything of it. She ruins lives without a thought for anyone else. You know, I haven't done any wickedness, kind of a thing. She sins against God. She sins against her marriage, her family, her community, and whomever it is that, with whom she has committed adultery. But she doesn't see the harm in it, really. You see, there's no sense of guilt in her heart or in her mind. And so, verse 21, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Basically, he's just saying there are some things that have fundamental flaws in them. A servant when he reigns. Now, this isn't like someone with like a servant's heart, like Joseph, you know, who worked his way up with integrity and God was honoring his life along the way. Because we know promotion doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. It comes from the Lord. God can promote and will promote. But this is really speaking of someone who's placed in a position for which they are not prepared. Okay. And he says, the fool filled with food. And the picture here is someone receiving validation, though they've done something stupid and something they shouldn't have done, but they feel justified in their course by the way things turned out. You know, it's not right. It reinforces their foolishness. Well, things worked out fine. I'm doing fine. You know, this kind of thing. And he says, that's not right. That, you know, and then of course the quarrelsome, contentious woman who makes life miserable for everyone around her. And the maidservant who succeeds her mistress. That's kind of like, yeah, I'm not saying much on that. When the servant, when he reigns, it's what that's like. The whole picture here, you guys, is of people assuming or being placed in positions that they are incapable of handling, okay? It doesn't help anything, but it can hurt a lot of things. Verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. And the spider, or that even could be like little gecko kind of lizard, skillfully grasps with its hands and is in king's palaces. Guys, you ever stop to think? Now, I never did this, but did anyone do this when you were younger, little? Did you ever take a magnifying glass and burn ants? Okay, some of you did. I never did that. I always had compassion, unlike you wicked sinners. But you know, you ever think about how little an ant head is? You know, and now think about how tiny the brain is that's inside that little head, you know? Yet there's an incredible amount of wisdom that we can glean from the ant. You know, if the ant can navigate life in wisdom, what kind of rebuke is that for you and for me who've been created in the image of God? You know, there hasn't been any human training of the ant. They're not big and powerful. size does not determine wisdom. Age does not necessarily determine wisdom. And I want you guys to notice that wisdom, now this is important, especially I think for this generation, wisdom is tied to coping skills here. Learning how to survive and navigate life fruitfully despite the things that might limit them even physically, okay? The ant has it in them somehow to prepare for their future. That's the idea. They work while they're able, knowing that a time is coming, that is winter, when they won't be able. And so it's like, you know, then they're able to live off the work that they had previously done. In other words, they work while work can be done. And it is wise to prepare for the future. It's wise to have a retirement plan. It's wise to work while you can so that you're taken care of when you can't. But beyond that, listen, now is the time to prepare for your eternal future. Okay, that's what he's saying. Look, they have enough forethought to know it's not always going to be like it is here today, you see, and there's going to be something that's coming in the future for which I need to prepare right now. And so what he's saying here is, look, wise is the one who works with a view toward laying up treasure in heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. You can't take anything with you. You can send it up ahead of you. And so the ant, lots to learn. The rock badger, fairly feeble folk, kind of like a rabbit. But the thing is, they know enough to make their home in the rock so that predators can't reach them. Now listen, we're not much against the roaring lion who came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But you can abide in the rock. Do you understand? Even Jesus Christ, who is your shield and your protection from the enemy. As it pertains to the locust, we see incredible unity and structure in the swarms of locusts. By themselves, not much more than a grasshopper. But together, they can overwhelm anything that stands in their way. And what does the Bible teach us, even in the book of Ephesians, that we're to strive to maintain the spirit of unity in the bond of peace, moving forward together as one in Christ. You know, one will place 1,000 to flight, 2, 10,000. Exponential gain, family, as we work together. That's the idea. Now, the spider, or again, maybe gecko, a little lizard, isn't much, but it uses what it has, and it's even able to find its way into the king's palace. And so you may not have much, you know, you may not feel like you're radically gifted in any way, but listen, use the gifts that God has given you. Even if they don't seem like much to you, God can take you anywhere, you know. Just let God use your life. Let God use your life. Now, verse 29, there are three things which are majestic in pace. Yes, four which are stately in walk, a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat, and a king whose troops are with him. Another Karnak moment, right? Each of these things have a majestic pace. They move swiftly and powerfully with a certain tenacity. Be confident in God's calling upon your life. Don't be arrogant or prideful, but it's not wrong to be confident in God's call on your life and to move forward according to that calling, okay? Verse 32, we're almost finished. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth, for as it always reminds me of my friend Bernard, shut up your mouth, he would say. That's what, I'm not going to get into it. Verse 33, for as the churning of milk produces butter and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. In the second verse of this chapter, Augur expressed his personal humility. Remember that? He said, look, I'm more stupid than any man. I don't have knowledge of the Holy One. I haven't been to Bible college or anything like that. Here he advises against exalting yourself, okay? He says that's foolish, but rather we're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Let him lift us up as he sees fit. So, if you have been one who makes sure everyone knows how great you are, he says, look, shut up your mouth. He says, put your hand on your mouth and stop promoting yourself. It just brings conflict. It brings strife. It creates tension. And if you're not careful, you get punched in the nose, right? And so just let your life speak for itself. Trust in the Lord to promote you. Don't strive to exalt yourself. Strive for peace and harmony through humility and righteousness. And God will be glorified in your life. Amen? All right, let's pray. Let's bow our hearts. God, we just pray that the wisdom of your word would sink into the soil of our hearts and that you would be glorified in our lives. I pray, God, you'd help us to walk in humility, to trust you implicitly, just to be content where you've called us, God. And I pray that more than just getting into your word, that tonight your word will have gotten into us and just change us and make us more like you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.